Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We have come to the last day of Jesus' life. It's possible that all of the events took place in our story, in our reading today, after midnight. But certainly the sun rises in chapter 15. So we see the last day of Jesus' life. It's Thursday night and Friday morning, the day that Jesus died. And we see today in our passage the journey that Jesus takes towards the cross. In his passive obedience to God, he willingly submits to the processes that lead him to the cross on the way to suffer for us and for our sins. Today we see the circumstances, the individual decisions of different human actors that lead up to the circumstances to which he was crucified as a Roman criminal who claimed to be the king of the Jews. So what we're going to do today is we'll read our passage in sections as we go through it. But let me ask you as we begin, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Who's responsible for his death? One of my favorite and one of the favorites in our household of TV shows or movies to watch is the whodunit genre, those murder mysteries. What happens in the murder mystery is that you see in the opening montage, you see the body of the person who was killed. And then you figure out through the rest of the movie or the rest of the series, who was responsible for the death. And there's many red herrings along the way as various people are accused and as various characters. We see their role in the death of the person. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? What do you think? Is it the Jewish mob that cried out, "Crucify him"? Is it Pilate that turned Jesus over to the Jewish mob? Is it the Jewish council, those who arranged for his prosecution? Perhaps it's the disciples like Judas or Peter who betrayed him and disowned him. Who's responsible for Jesus' death? Let's find out in our passage today. Here's the main idea of my sermon. Despite being innocent, Jesus was tried by sinful men and sentenced to death for us. In response, we should rejoice in his love, seek to be his witnesses, and turn from our sins. Our passage is about Jesus' trial by sinful men. For Mark, Jesus and his followers are put on trial in front of three different courts in our passage today. I've called them the kangaroo court, the court of public opinion, and the court of mob justice. Those are our three points. Let's have a look first at Jesus versus the kangaroo court. In Mark chapter 14, verse 53 to 65, Jesus is put on trial, on religious trial, by a kangaroo court made up of the high priest who is acting as the judge, and all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes who are acting as a type of jury. Elsewhere, this group is called the Sanhedrin, or the council. Let's read those verses together. This is God's word. Starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. It's not clear why kangaroos, the national animal of Australia, have become connected with unfair or unjust court cases. The term, we learn, has actually originated in America. It wasn't an Australian term to start with. Two kind of theories about how it began are that a kangaroo court was this kind of wild and irregular court that jumped up on the frontiers and in the western part of America. And it jumped up to convict someone for something that they had done. Or that a kangaroo court, once it had begun, tries to leap over the evidence to a conclusion. So it's this kind of, it either jumps up together spontaneously, or the kangaroo court, it jumps to a certain conclusion that has already been determined at the start of the trial. Merriam-Webster defines a kangaroo court either as a mock court, in which the principles of law and justice are disregarded and perverted, or as a legitimate court that is characterized by irresponsible and unauthorized or irregular statutes and procedures. The Sanhedrin did have some legitimate authority to arrest Jesus and try him, but at this time they weren't actually able to put Jesus to death. We learn that from John chapter 18, verse 31. They were later able to sentence people to death because they sentenced Stephen and Paul to be stoned. It seems like that was under a different Roman regime at that point. But in Jesus' time, they weren't able to kill someone. So it's common to remark on the various injustices performed in the Sanhedrin's trial of Jesus. You might have heard some of these. Jesus was tried at night. The trial was held in the high priest's private home rather than in an established place. The trial was held on the night of a feast. The council reached their conclusion without waiting the mandatory day before conviction. You've likely heard such a series of list of injustices cited before. There are kind of two problems with approaching the trial of the council that way. Scholars raise two thoughts. The first is that the rules that are used to prove the illegality of this trial are usually taken from the Mishnah, which was only really fully written 200 years after Jesus, in 200 AD. Or that, as Mark records it, the Sanhedrin doesn't really seem to be operating in a formal manner. This isn't a formal court proceeding. This is happening late at night. They've just had an opportunity to arrest Jesus, and they're trying to figure out what to do. So as Mark records it, this is more of an ad hoc. It's kind of a court that has spontaneously arisen, taking advantage of a chance opportunity. And because they can't kill Jesus, they're trying to figure out a way to get him killed. They're trying to figure out what they can make stick. And they're trying to bring the whole group together to back one plan of action. They do plan to take Jesus to Pilate, and they need to figure out what they're going to say and what they're going to accuse him of. They're seeking something that will stick, something that will get Jesus killed. You can see that in verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." And so this is the process of them figuring out what they can get against Jesus, what dirt they have on him. It's kind of like the prosecutors are shoring up their case against Christ. And look again at verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Or again, they're still looking for someone who will witness against him. Look at verse 58 and 59. One said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Finally, when that doesn't work, trying to seek to get people to witness against Jesus, they seek to get him to witness against himself, to get him in trouble for something that he says, which is why the high priest begins to interrogate Jesus. You can see that in verse 60 to 62. And then once Jesus has said that he is the Son of God, in verse 63 to 64, the high priest turns and he says, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. They don't need people to witness against Jesus because they've got this one case, the matter of blasphemy that they will bring. Even in this unofficial kangaroo court, though, the council still renders a verdict of judgment on Jesus. So it's not an official court proceeding, but there is still a sentence that they give to him. As a group, they all condemned him as deserving of death. They agree that Jesus must die, and they act to make it happen. So we've talked about the actions of the council, but think about Jesus' actions in our passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. As it thinks about the things that led up to the death of Christ, it tells us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We went to look at what Jesus endures and see in that and rejoice in that, in the love of Christ going to the cross for us. First, the Jewish leaders conspired against him and convinced his own disciple to betray him. But Jesus, out of love, willingly endures and consents to go with them. Next, the Jewish leaders want to kill him out of jealousy. But Jesus, out of his love, willingly endures and doesn't strike back. After this, the Jewish leaders arrange false witnesses to lie about him. But Jesus, out of his love, willingly endures and doesn't defend himself with the words of his mouth. Later, the Jewish leaders accuse him of blasphemy, the Son of God, because they think it is a convenient way to get rid of him. But Jesus endures, and he continues speaking the truth, even though they use his own words against him. Finally, the Jewish leaders spit on him, and they blindfold him, and they beat him, and they mock him. But Jesus endures from sinners such hostility against himself. He despises the shame that they seek to make him feel, so that he, as the founder and perfecter of our faith, can save us. He does all this because he loves us. Don't lose in the familiarity of a passage like the one that we are reading the real actions that Jesus does for you out of his love for you. You see in the council the spite of human sin, the hatred that dwells in a sense in all of our hearts, but you see in Jesus the perfect love of God in human form. He willingly submits himself to suffer under men and to be attacked and to be unjustly put on trial by sinners. And as such, his death is the supreme display of God's love in this universe. Because Jesus willingly suffered at the hand of sinners, not just that, but that he suffered at the hand of God, the God of this universe, in the place of sinners. And because of that, by faith, he can forgive you forgiveness for all your sins, and he can empower you to live free of those sins through repentance towards God. We see the love of God in Christ. It was the love of God that caused Jesus to become a man. It was the love of God in Christ that caused him to willingly submit to death in our place and to undergo all of the shame that led him up to the cross, where he would become the sacrifice for our sins. And the love of God planned all these things so that God could put your sin on Christ, so that by faith you could be forgiven of your sin, and by repentance you could live free of your sin. The second court that we see is not Jesus on trial, but Peter on trial. Peter, like all of Jesus' followers, faces off against the court of public opinion. If you're a follower of Jesus, you too will face the court of public opinion as people malign and slander you for the sake of Christ. Let's read the next section of our passage, verse 66 to 72. Hear God's word. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. We talked last week a little bit about Peter's denial of Jesus from Jesus' prediction of it. But today I want us to look more at the circumstances of Peter's denial when it takes place. We can see the humanity of Peter in the decisions that he made that led him to deny Christ. Now, Peter had said to Jesus that he would rather die than deny him. But ultimately, we see that today, fear of man proves too much for Peter to bear. Peter's response to the pressure of the trial that he is under is very different to Jesus' response. Jesus endures as people slander him, as he's tried by sinful men, but Peter crumbles. In verse 54, Peter intends to stick it out with Jesus. You can see he's trying to make good on his promise. And so he follows Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest's home. And he sits, we think, in eyesight of Jesus warming himself by the fire. He's watching the trial of Jesus going on. He's seeking to be a faithful disciple of Christ. Everything's going according to plan. He's going to keep his word. Until in verse 66, a servant girl of the high priest shows up. And she somehow recognizes Peter from a previous encounter. The guards don't recognize Peter, but this girl does. And she says, "You also were with Jesus." And Peter starts with a little lie. He denies it in fear. You see, this is a lowly servant girl, but she has the chance to get Peter into big trouble. She works in the household of the high priest who is arranging Jesus' death even as all this happens. The guards, presumably, are still nearby. And even if they are off duty, they are dangerous. This might be the same guards that just beat Jesus in verse 65. Peter starts with a small denial. It's just a little girl, so he acts as if he's mistaken. He says, not with the outright lie. I neither know nor understand what you mean. It's just a small lie. It's just a white lie. Unsuccessful in her first attempt, though, the little servant girl enlists help. She enlists the help of some bystanders, and she seeks to bring Peter before the court of public opinion, saying to them in verse 69, "This man is one of them." She's very practiced in the art of peer pressure, of manipulating people. And she's got other people involved. She's not going to rest until this matter is settled. And Peter's found himself in hot water. One lie has called him out, and he has to make another one. And so he denies it in fear. We don't know what Peter said, but his accent betrays that he's from Galilee. And now Peter's in real trouble. The bystanders join in on this witch hunt, and they seek to publicly humiliate Peter. And Peter's challenged a third time. "You are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And then things escalate again. At this point, Peter loses his cool. His treachery reveals itself in the way that he acts. He invokes a curse on himself, and he begins to shout and swear. Instead of standing for Christ as he has promised, he succumbs to peer pressure, and a little sin becomes a big sin. Instead of boldly insisting on the innocence of Christ and seeking to stand with Christ in some sense to maybe help deliver Christ from the situation, instead of witnessing against the false witnesses with the truth about the salvation of Jesus and the pathway that he is to eternal life and his constant care and goodness, he denies Christ. He denies knowing him. He does not put the power of his words against the false words of those who accuse Christ. Christ faithfully endures the shame for Peter, but Peter shamefully crumbles under the pressure in the courtroom of public opinion. He changes not. Our joy is oftentimes low. Our love still ebbs and flows. But our peace with him remains the same, because Christ is constant in his action for us, and he goes to the cross to eternally establish our peace with God. There's a lesson here in the contrast between Peter and Christ on how we can be faithful witnesses for God. I think that Mark intersperses the trial of Jesus with the mention of the trial of Peter to bring a contrast between Christ's faithfulness and our unfaithfulness. We're meant to see in Jesus the way that we can endure as witnesses for the Gospels. We are meant to see the courage of Jesus as he endures for us, and it is meant to melt our hearts in love and cause us to seek to be a witness for that love in this world. Mark juxtaposes Peter and Jesus in two different trials, and I think Peter sees this contrast as he's standing near the trial of Jesus, and it wrecks him. And those first motions of repentance grip his soul in verse 72. He breaks down and weeps as he remembers what Jesus had said. He has been unfaithful, but God is using the faithfulness of Jesus to bring about repentance in him, to cause him to stand, to cause him to witness, to cause him to be faithful. Think about how the example of Jesus, as we see him endure the cross, empowers our witness for him in this world. Peter, after his restoration After the resurrection of Jesus, he learns from this experience how to be a faithful witness for Christ by the power of the Spirit. That same Spirit dwells in you, and he can take these things and he can cause them to make you not care what people think so that you can speak God's word to them. Peter later stands before the same council that Jesus stands before. He's no longer out in the courtyard of the high priest, but he stands in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, and the high priest questions him, saying, "We strictly charge you to not to teach in the name of Jesus, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And this time, Peter does not shrink back in fear, but he calls the high priest himself to repent. And he says to him, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand, at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to all those that obey him." Peter's story is not one of continual unfaithfulness. The love of Christ and the faithfulness of Christ makes him a faithful witness for Christ. And we cannot but think that these pivotal events in Peter's life led to him enduring, led to him depending on God in order to be a faithful witness in the future. And Peter later urges us to follow him as he follows Christ. He says in 1 Peter 21 to 22, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." What Christ endures here at the hands of sinful men is an example for us, urging us to be faithful for him. Christ endures, and so Peter must stand up and endure for the sake of the gospel. Christ endures in thankfulness, and so too we must endure in joyful witness. The gospel is entirely free. It's not based on our faithfulness, it's based on the faithfulness of Christ. But it puts on us an obligation of gratitude as we rejoice in the love of God. Isaac Watts writes, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Or in the last song today, "Jesus paid it all. There's no works we add to our salvation. All to him I owe." Seeing the freeness of the gospel causes us out of gratitude to live for him all of our days, to give him our soul, our lives, and our all. The gospel is free, but the message of the gospel changes us. The third court we see in our passage is in the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15. Jesus now faces the court of mob justice, the court of mob justice. The Jews turn Jesus over to Pilate for the official trial. But Pilate, asking a few questions, then turns Jesus over to the masses and allows them to decide his fate, even though he believes that Jesus is innocent. There is this theme of Jesus' innocence through all this passage. When he stands before the council, they know he's innocent, and they're trying to get people to lie against him. And here again, Pilate too knows Jesus to be innocent, but he doesn't act for his sake to protect him from death. Let's read those words together, the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15. Hear God's word. "And as soon as it was morning, The chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges are brought against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And again Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. So who is it? Who's responsible for Jesus' death? Is it the leaders in the Jewish council? Is it Peter who could have defended him? Well, in the last section, the scope of those possibly responsible for Jesus' death is greatly expanded. It's not just Jewish persons, but Gentiles as well, as Pilate becomes involved. It's not just the ruling class elite, but the everyday townsfolk who become involved when Pilate turns Jesus over to the crowd for his final sentencing. This is a citywide problem in Jerusalem, and everyone's implicated. By the introduction of the crowd from Jerusalem, we are, in a sense, all implicated. Inspired by the chief priests, the crowd is the one that finally gives Jesus his execution. There's a strong similarity between Peter's denial and the crowd's sentencing of Jesus. There's the same three-stage process. Look at what happens. Peter starts with a small denial, and by the third time, he is shouting and swearing that he does not know Jesus. Inspired by the chief priest, the crowd starts by insisting that Pilate should release Barabbas over Jesus. Then on Pilate's second appeal, they insist that Pilate must crucify Jesus. And finally, by Pilate's third appeal, the crowd too, like Peter, ends up shouting, "All the more, crucify him." And verse 15 shows us the heart level of what's going on. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. He knows that he's innocent. He asks, "What evil has he done?" But in the end, he gives them up to die. Who's responsible? The answer is that all the characters are responsible to one degree or another. They're all implicated. They're all involved. And as readers, we are meant to see ourselves in each of them. We are meant to see ourselves in our own sin in Judas, who betrayed Jesus for earthly gain. We are meant to see ourselves in our own sin in the Jewish leaders who attacked Jesus out of jealousy. We are meant to see ourselves in our own sin in Peter, who denied Jesus because he feared suffering. We are meant to see ourselves in our own sin in the crowd who were carried away and manipulated by impulse and bloodlust. We are meant to see ourselves and our own sin in Pilate, who sent Jesus to be crucified because he wished to please the crowd. They are each responsible for Jesus' death. And we too, knowing our own hearts, if we were in this situation, would likely have acted the same way. In the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, Stuart Townsend writes, reflecting on the trial of Jesus, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Peter blames all of them in his prayer in Acts 4, when he points also to God's plan in the death of Christ. And he says this, "For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All the people are culpable. The elite and the everyday man. The Jew and the Gentile. We're meant to see that we, in a sense, are responsible. It is humankind that killed Jesus. But we are meant to see also that God was at work through this. God intended the treachery of the disciples of the Jews and of Pilate, representing our own treachery, to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. Paul writes, "But God shows his great love for us, that while we were still sinners," like the sinners that tried him, "Christ died for us. For if, while we were enemies," that's not a metaphor, some of us were enemies, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled will we be saved by his life." We've already mentioned Peter's story of repentance. We know that he is ultimately restored, even after this unfaithfulness that led to the death of his Lord. But let me tell you about two more. Some of the Sanhedrin, the very ones who were there in the council that all condemned Jesus to death, later sought to repent for their sinful part in Jesus' death out of faith. John 19:38-39 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea got permission to bury Jesus' body. And then Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, brought myrrh and aloes to embalm the body of Christ. Even a day later, some of the council have repented. And do you know what happens in Acts? Peter and all the apostles go throughout the city of Jerusalem and they say, "You killed Jesus." As the greatest sin probably that many of them have ever committed, but they tell them that through the death of Jesus, they can find the forgiveness of their sins. This is not a weak gospel. This is a gospel that can bring about forgiveness even for those who lead up to the death of Christ. And the first place that it is preached is in the city that was involved in killing Jesus, as representative of all humanity and what is in our hearts. You are not a Christian because you are a good person. You are a Christian if you are a Christian because Jesus is good. And because God forgives sins through Christ, even this kind of sin, even those who are responsible for Jesus' death, which in a sense we all are, because Jesus had to die, because we are sinners. And God put our sin on Jesus as the sacrifice in order that our sins could be forgiven. So we too, seeing ourselves reflected in each of these characters, should see in Jesus the pathway to be forgiven for our sins. We should believe that God sent Jesus to the cross, knowing that he would suffer, even for some of those who are responsible for his death. And we should repent of our sins and see their cost in the death of Christ and live from now on by faith in God and can continually repent of sin. Listen as we close to the words of the hymn writer Thomas Kelly. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to save him, to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the awful stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Lord, the Word of God anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. We see in the death of Christ what our sin cost. When Adam and Eve ate that apple, it was determined that Christ must go to the tree and die as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so we should see in Jesus the cost of our sin, and we should see in Jesus the depth of God's love. And we should put our faith in his love, and we should repent of our sins. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a heavy text that tells us so much about the truth of humanity. We see ourselves reflected in each and every character, and yet we see in Christ the greatest display of your love in this universe. And our faith wells up as we see the depths to which you went to save us from sin. Lord, we pray, cause us to live and rejoice in your love. Cause us to be your witnesses and cause us to repent of our sins for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.